All right, I think we'll go ahead and start. And I will, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. I want to begin with a little bit of reading of a text. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And I'll begin reading it. I'll just read verses 16 to 19 as we begin today. Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning in verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you might aid us now as we think through issues of your justice, your righteousness, and consequently your wrath. We pray that we might think well, and ultimately, my prayer is that it might root us in understanding the glory of our justification. For it was a costly work, and yet now our forgiveness is sure and certain. And so we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There's a book called Atonement Today by John Godengay that if you're looking for books to read on the atonement, do not put that one on your list. It's not a good book. It's quite bad, actually. And it's hard to find, thankfully. In the Lord's providence, the Lord allowed it to run out of print. It's basically a book that was written to oppose penal substitutionary atonement. But the one good thing in it, John Godengay, when he opens the book, he's the editor of it, and he opens the book saying, "There's a sense," here's his quote, "there's a sense in which no Christian doctrine can be discussed in isolation from all others. For Christian belief is a coherent whole rather than an assembly of unconnected modules." And I think Goldengay is exactly right. There's a sense in which probably even this semester you felt like, aren't we discussing something that we kind of touched on when we looked at this? For example, the last 3 weeks on God's providence, there's a sense in which we're saying, well, aren't we touching on something that we discussed when we looked at the doctrine of salvation with issues like election and these kinds of things? Well, the reason that that happens is because it's really hard to break systematic theology categories down separately. We're talking about God and not Scripture. We're talking about, you know, the Spirit, but not the church, or something like this. It's hard to do that because they really are connected well. And because of that, if you get something wrong, it ends up affecting much else. This is especially important with one's doctrine of God. It just sometimes, it's so often the case that if somebody has doctrine wrong at a certain point, you can almost always go back and find something wrong with their doctrine of God. Doctrine of God becomes so crucial, and there's a reason why we obviously start the four-year cycle by looking at the doctrine of Scripture. That's most important. And then second to that, then we dive into our doctrine of God. It's crucial. So, for example, when we were critiquing a couple weeks ago different people's approach to God's providence, I mentioned the open theist, the people who want to hold up libertarian freedom, and in order to do it, say God does not know the future. Well, think about how important it is. The last 3 weeks, we defended it all, and I tried to even end by showing how God's absolutely, you know, he's providentially working even in the minuscule things of the world, and yet at the same time, we all are free in the sense that we do what we most want to do. If you don't have a doctrine like that, you know, kind of micro providence and every man doing what he most wants to do, you can't have a doctrine of inerrancy, can you? I mean, think about this. What do we say that the biblical authors were doing? The reason why we read Mark and we read Luke and we see differences in what they write, is that we say, well, each man is his own man. You know, this reflects Mark's thinking. He's a guy that apparently likes things to happen fast. That's why he writes immediately all the time. Luke's a doctor. That's why if you, you know, try to translate a book like Luke and Acts in Greek, you're saying he uses big words. You know, what's because he's smart, has a big vocabulary. So there's a reason why you see each of these different dynamics in the biblical authors, because they're each writing what they want to write out of their own brains. Yet at the same time, we have no problem, do we, saying they write exactly what God wants them to write. See, the doctrine of inerrancy fits very comfortably if you have a doctrine of God's providence like we've laid out over the last 3 weeks. Because what we've said is everything we do is what we most want to do and fits perfectly into God's providentially designed plan. So that Herod and Pilate even do exactly what God's plan and hand predestined to take place, and they did what they most want to do. Well, that's just one example of how a doctrine of God necessarily affects your doctrine of Scripture. If you have somebody that is opposing inerrancy strongly, you can probably show that they have a faulty doctrine of God. It just happens. Well, in the same way, John Goldengay, the reason his book that he's edited, Atonement Today, is so bad is because he really has a bad doctrine of God. And one thing that is supported in this book is an understanding of God's righteousness or justice that is becoming quite common. In fact, I mean, it seems to happen all the time that I find myself in conversations with individuals who are thinking through these issues, and they all have a faulty understanding of God's righteousness. And if you have this faulty understanding, it's going to lead to a lot of errors in theology elsewhere. So let me just lay out then. Traditionally, the way that, if you want to label this kind of the traditional understanding of God's righteousness, we would simply say when we talk about God being righteous or just, and to be right or to be just is just the same word in every language, Greek, Hebrew, English, we use these things synonymously, to be righteous or to be to exercise justice is the same idea. So I use those words interchangeably. But traditional understanding of God's righteousness is just to say God always does what is right or just. Now, again, you say, well, now we're defining a word by a word, right? What's it? To be righteous means God does what's right. To be just means that God always does what's just. But we can add here, in accord with his nature, right? Because if you go all the way back to week one that we add here, one of the things we said was there is not a standard of right that exists outside of God that God's looking to say, I want to do the right thing. Let me see. What's the standard here? Okay, I need to do that. By everything God does is by definition right and just. And one of the things this means, traditionally understood, is that God will punish the evildoer. This is known as retribution, right? I mentioned before a movie about these German college students during the rise of Nazi Germany, and Sophie Scholl, there was a movie made about them, and I now can't remember the name of the movie, but Sophie Scholl's the lead actor, and the way I was exposed to this group is when I had to take a German course, we had to translate their leaflets they were putting out, basically telling everybody, here's what the Nazis are doing, because a lot of Germany was just ignorant, and it was a really horrifying thing. I remember translating one of the little leaflets one time that they were distributing on the college campus. And in that leaflet, they were describing how they would take, kids who had disabilities, mental disabilities, physical disabilities, and would load them up on a bus, telling them they're all going to a playground. And they would take them and gas them and kill them. And again, much of Germany was ignorant of that. And so this group, though, the White Rose Society is what they called themselves, headed up by Sophie Scholl and her brother, I can't remember his name, Hans, I think, Scholl and Christoph. But anyway, a few of them. my wife always laughs because I get caught up on details when I'm telling stories. But anyway, so Sophie Scholl, the whole point of all this is, I just want to say this. In the end, she's killed. She's executed for standing against Nazi Germany. But one of my favorite scenes in the movie is where she has to stand and give her last words in court. And she stands and looks at the judge and says, "Today we stand to be judged by you, but soon you will have to stand to be judged by another." Well, what she was saying is, this is a reality, right? God will execute justice. In our world, we all the time see injustice, but we know in the end the accounts will be balanced, that God will punish the evildoer. So this is how traditionally righteousness has been understood. Well, there's a new understanding that really is, like I said, the doctrine of God affects everything, that when Aaron and I both did our dissertations, each of us did different topics, and yet both of us had to interact with this understanding of righteousness. And this other understanding of righteousness says righteousness is reduced to covenant faithfulness. That is, if you want to know what the Bible means when it speaks of God being just or righteous, it means that He is faithful to His covenant promises. So you'll hear this maybe sometimes, or you'll read it. Righteousness is covenant faithfulness. So I have a quote for you. A guy named Christopher Marshall talks about this, and what he's going to say in this quote is that this is what righteousness is, not this. So here's a quote. It comes from his book, Beyond Retribution. He writes, "God is righteous inasmuch as He fulfills the obligations He took upon Himself to be Israel's God." That is, He's righteous inasmuch as He's faithful to His covenant promises, right? These included, and now he's going to outline his covenant promises. These included rescuing Israel in times of need, forgiving her sins, and defending the righteous of the poor and weak within Israel's own borders. God's righteousness is characteristically associated in the Hebrew Scriptures with God's love, grace. So if you're thinking, these covenant promises, how do I think of them? He said, well, they're things that are associated with God's love and grace, generosity, forgiveness, and liberation. God's justice and mercy stand significantly in parallel, not in opposition. All right, that's one of the big thoughts. We might think sometimes justice and righteousness, sometimes justice stands in opposition to mercy. And these guys that are promoting righteousness, meaning covenant faithfulness, would say, no. Righteousness is very much all of those things associated with God's mercy, His love, His grace, and all of this. So these guys would say, righteousness is covenant faithfulness, not this idea. And if you were to ask them, then where's the church traditionally got the understanding that to be right or just by God means that He'll punish the evildoer, this idea of retribution? And what they will say is that we get it from our Western legal system. Right? They'll say, we've not gotten it from the Bible. You may remember a few years back when George Bush flew out to this aircraft carrier. And I think it may have been right after the Afghanistan, when the Taliban or whatever attacked us and 9/11 and all this. And soon after that, Bush comes out and he's doing a presidential speech from an aircraft carrier. So you have all these naval soldiers behind him here, and he stands in front of them and he says, for all the world to see, these evildoers will be brought to justice. Now, did any of us hear George Bush say that and think, these evildoers will be shown grace and love and liberation and mercy and kindness and generosity? No, we thought, these evildoers are going to be punished. That's what he means when he says they're going to be brought to justice. He was talking about retribution, right? So these guys that are arguing against this will say, well, then what's going on is we're picking it up from guys like George Bush or our legal system, whatever. But if you read the Bible, they would say the Bible doesn't talk about this element being assigned to God's righteousness. It talks about God being kind and generous and faithful to His covenant. And if you say, where do we see that? They would say, look, for example, at Deuteronomy 10. So look at the text we opened with. Deuteronomy 10. Look at verses 17 and 18. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. And here it is, verse 18. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Does it sound like in that text, when you read, he executes justice, would we read that? He executes justice and we're thinking, yeah, the evildoer is going to get his way. That's not how the text goes, is that? Right? He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. That is, he cares for those who can't care for themselves. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. That sounds a lot like this, doesn't it? Covenant faithfulness. So, are these guys right? Should we abandon a traditional understanding of God's righteousness or justice that includes this notion of retribution? And what I want to argue this morning is no, we shouldn't. That there is an element of retribution in God's righteousness. And so this morning I want to just make 3 points briefly. The first one is that we should think of God in terms of acting according to a standard. Now, again, the standard is an internal one, namely his own nature, but one that it's okay to say we should expect God to act in accord with what is right or what is just. That is, he should always act in accord with his own nature. Let me show you one text where we see this. Look at Genesis chapter 18. Now, I know over the last few weeks I've made copies of scripture texts for you, so they have to turn a lot. I've not done that this morning, so you will have to turn a bit. But you'll know the story. In Genesis 18, God says that he's going to destroy Sodom, and Abraham doesn't want him to, right? And so they're going back and forth, and Abraham's saying, you know, what if we can find 50 righteous men, will you avoid destroying it then? You know, well, you know this conversation. Well, note what Abraham says in the middle of this. I'll start in verse 22 of Genesis 18. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? This is his question. Should God judge the righteous and the wicked in precisely the same way? Right? That's what Abraham's wrestling with. Because in his own mind, that's what God's going to do. When God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom, Abraham's saying, well, then what you're going to do, God, if you destroy that city, is you're going to destroy the righteous and the wicked in the same way. They're both going to get your judgment. So then Abraham says, verse 24, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? So you see Abraham's question. I mean, I get it if they're not righteous people there, or if there's such a small. But if there are a lot of righteous and a lot of wicked, then you can't punish them in the same way. But notice what Abraham says, verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Right? You can't treat the righteous and the wicked the same thing. But then notice the final question he asks in verse 25. Far be that from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Now God goes on to show Abraham, it's a pipe dream that there are 50 righteous. I'll tell you what, there aren't. And he keeps narrowing down the number until eventually he just brings out Lot and his family, and even Lot's wife turns back. But notice that God doesn't jump in and say to Abraham, what in the world are you talking about? Shall I do what's just? Where's this coming from? Why are you imposing some standard on me? No, this isn't a completely appropriate question for Abraham to ask. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? That is Abraham to say, I think, God, as you've revealed yourself, I can count on you always acting in accord with your nature. And your nature is always just. And so as the judge of all the earth, I should know that you're always going to act in accord with the standard of justice as you've revealed yourself. So, one, the Bible does support us thinking in terms of a standard. God should always act in accord with righteousness and justice. So he will do this. Number two of my 3 points I want to make this morning is that God's righteousness includes covenant faithfulness. So what I'm going to say about these guys that are saying righteousness means covenant faithfulness is that they're not wrong in what they're affirming. They're wrong in what they're denying. Right? They're saying God's righteousness can be reduced to, this is all it means, covenant faithfulness. What I want to argue is the Bible does support this idea. We saw one place there in Deuteronomy 10. God shows his righteousness when he cares for the helpless, the widow and the orphan. He shows his righteousness when he loves and provides for the sojourner. So there is a covenant faithfulness to God's righteousness. But then my third point is going to be it doesn't exclude this. So they're right in what they affirm, they're wrong in what they deny. Let me show you another place. The Bible shows us this element of covenant faithfulness as a part of God's righteousness. Turn to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. In verses 10 and 11. First of all, I should say this about Psalm 85 before we get there. You know the way that Hebrew poetry works is sometimes you have something called antithetical parallelism, where you have, you know, a line here and then a line here, and these two end up saying exactly the opposite. And then you have another thing called synonymous parallelism, where you'll have the same thing. You'll have a line here and a line here, and they basically end up saying the exact same thing. So you might read something back to back in a verse, and it's saying the exact opposite, so that you want to understand what the psalmist is saying here. Well, he's telling you, I'm saying the exact opposite of this reality. So it may be God is a just God. He is not partial to the wealthy, right? So he's, what he's doing is, or something like that, right? Synonymous parallelism. I may have gotten that example wrong. But anyway, forget what I've said if it doesn't apply. Strike that from the record. Synonymous parallelism is an easier example where you basically say the same thing. So you might say, Lee is awkwardly tall and skinny. Lee is lanky. You know, well, why did you write that? Well, because the second line was really telling you what the first line meant, right? Or something like that. Lee's lanky, that means he's awkwardly tall and skinny. Or we could use other examples, and I could, you know, whatever. But you get the idea, right? Well, that's what you have happen in Psalm 85, 10 and 11. Psalm 85, 10. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. So love and faithfulness are coming together in this. Well, then he's going to use the next line just to say the exact same thing in a different way. And what does he say? Righteousness and peace kiss each other. So what's the synonym of meeting? They're kissing each other. What's the synonym of steadfast love and faithfulness? Righteousness and peace. So do you see then that righteousness in verse 10 is paralleling steadfast love and faithfulness? Here it is. Look at verse 11. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. So he's defining again a very similar attribute of God. His righteousness is very much the same idea as his faithfulness. So when we talk about God being righteous, we need to include his covenant faithfulness. The Bible very much does mean this thing. So it's not as if when we talk about God's righteousness, we should always talk about this idea of retribution. No, this idea is a strong one. So when we say God is righteous, we could say, you know, what that reminds me of, to think that God is a righteous God reminds me that he's faithful to all his promises. That would be a correct application of that doctrine. Okay. But then the third point I want to make this morning is, again, that God's righteousness includes retribution. God's righteousness includes retribution. Now, I want to show you a few places in the Bible where this happens, but probably one of the clearest is Exodus 34, which is interesting. Tom, if you'll turn to Exodus 34, this is the text that Tom chose this week for our call to worship is in here. And one reason I'm sure, though we haven't talked about it, that Tom picked these verses within his call to worship, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, is because this is a text where God reveals to Moses his glory, his nature. This is who I am. And God, by nature and all his glory, is a God who is to be worshipped. There's no other appropriate response once we see the nature and character and glory of God except to worship him. Well, so we know the story here. What's happened is that in chapter 32, Aaron and has led the Israelites in this worship of the golden calf. So this is idolatry. And God has judged them, partially. One of the things that God has done at this point is he's not allowing his presence to be in the middle of the camp. And that's a big deal. And so in Exodus 33, there's a tent of meeting outside of the camp where Moses goes to meet with God. Now, we read this text sometimes, rightly so, and say, isn't this unbelievable? You know, Moses goes to meet with God and attend a meeting face to face. And it is unbelievable. It's great that Moses is getting to interact with God like this. But it's also a fearful thing. We should read it with going, this is what their sin's going to cost them. God might forever remain outside the camp. And so Moses ends up pleading with God. And God even says at one point, listen, you can go up, you can take the land of Canaan, but my presence is not going to go with you. And Moses pleads with him, and God ultimately says, okay, my presence will go with you. Moses' plea is, you know, God, this is the only thing that would distinguish us on the face of the earth. What's great about Israel? Nothing, except that God is with us. And so God ends up showing such grace and mercy to them. And when the tabernacle is built, one of the great things is the tabernacle is not built outside of the camp. The tabernacle is built right in the middle of the camp. God says, my presence will be with you. Well, so Moses then, it seems, we don't know exactly what's going on in Moses' mind, but one thing that's called up here is, God, show me your nature, show me your glory, is reveal to me, because God doesn't make these decisions on a whim, does he? God doesn't say, you know what? I will let my presence be in the middle of the camp. Who knows what I'll do next week? You know, I'm just a willy-nilly God. You know, so Moses is asking God, show me your nature, show me your character, your ways. And God's about to reveal to him who he is so that Moses can live his life knowing that God is always going to act in accord with his perfect, holy nature. But what is his nature like? Well, God reveals it to him. Look at Exodus 34. The Lord passes by Moses and reveals to him, here's my nature. Here's what you can count on me always acting like. Verse 6 of Exodus 34, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now let's just pause there for a second. Two things to say. One, aren't you grateful that that is God's nature? So what God is saying to Moses is the fact that I've shown you mercy today is not because I just acted in an arbitrary way. This is in accord with my very nature. I am slow to anger. I'm abounding in mercy. I forgive sins. This is who I am. Second thing I want to note sounds a lot like this, doesn't it? This is who God is. He's the God who's faithful to his covenant. But notice how verse 7 ends. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? What does he mean by, I'll by no means clear the guilty? What he means is this, the guilty will not go unpunished. I'm not going to simply declare the guilty innocent without them receiving punishment. God, this is God's way of saying, I'm not just going to overlook sin. You want to know who I am? I am a God who shows mercy. I'm a God who forgives. But I'm not a God who turns a blind eye to sin. I will not acquit the guilty. Right? This is later. I will by no means clear the guilty. There it is. Now, is this the way then that God expected his judges to act? In accord with a standard that says, yes, it is right to pardon the one who is innocent, but you better punish the one who is guilty. Yes, it is. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 and 2. Here's how God instructs his judges. Deuteronomy 25, 1 and 2. If there is a dispute between men and they come into the court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. So God commands the judges, listen, if a guy's guilty, you better not let him go. Here's what I expect of my judge. If a guy's guilty, he better be punished for it. This is the way justice works. If my judges don't do that, I'm not pleased with it. Well, we might say, but what if a judge said, what if a guy walked in and he's guilty and deserves punishment? But what if a judge, an Israelite judge, said all of a sudden, you know what? I know that Jimmy here, Jimmy the Israelite, which was a common name then too, Jimmy the Israelite deserves to be punished because he's committed a great evil act. What if Jimmy's murdered his neighbor? And so the judge says, but you know what? I know that God is a God of steadfast love and mercy. You forgive sins. And so you know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to honor God. And though this man is guilty, I'm going to clear him. I'm going to acquit him. Guilty man, I proclaim you innocent. You're free to go without punishment. Well, would God have said to that judge, here now is a judge in Israel who understands my character. Praise be to me, you know. Well, no. Proverbs 17, verse 15. I can read it if you want to turn there. Proverbs 17, 15. I'll read it to you. Here's what God says in the Proverbs. Proverbs 17, 50. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. God said, if there's a judge and he justifies the wicked man, if he clears him, shows him mercy, he is an abomination to me. The same kind of act, if you pronounced guilt on the one who was innocent, that would be an abomination to God. That would be an abomination to anybody. He's an innocent man. You're declaring him guilty and punishing him. That's an abomination. But God says, even if you acquit the guilty, that's an abomination too. So God would not be pleased with the judge who on that day said, I'm just going to show this guilty man mercy and clear him. God would have said, then you're an abomination and you're going to be judged by me. This is funny. This verse, Proverbs 17, 15. Last summer I had jury duty and we had some time to text, and I remember texting Aaron that day and saying, I won't be able to make the intern meeting today because I've been selected for jury duty. I said, this is really hard. You know, just pray for me that we'll have wisdom, because it's just real hard to determine if a guy's really guilty of this or if he's, you know, innocent or whatever. And I expected Aaron to text back and say, I'll pray the Lord will show you grace and wisdom. And what he did is he texted back and he said, just remember that Proverbs 17 says that if you acquit the guilty and condemn the innocent, you're an abomination to him. And I said, thank you, brother, for that fine word of encouragement. You know, that would be right doctrine and wrong application. You know, that's not the most pastoral response. So here we go then. God says this is included, right? I by no means clear the guilty. That means the evildoer must be punished. Let's go one step farther. Let's look at some other texts as well where God actually pours out wrath on the evildoer and says, I'm doing it because I'm righteous. Let me just show you a few texts here. Romans chapter 2. Because I don't want you to think we've been, you know, kind of selectively looking at some things here, but the things that I'm looking at aren't necessarily associated with God's righteousness. Indeed, they are. Romans chapter 2. Now, you know, to this point in Romans, God has shown that everyone is guilty. right? All men have turned aside, right? They, instead of worshiping the Creator, they've worshiped the creation. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, why does he say it's a righteous judgment? Is it because on that day God's going to show love, mercy, whatever? No, it's because it's a day of wrath, the day when God's going to punish the evildoer. We'll read on. Well, what does that look like? What does righteous judgment look like? Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So what does righteousness look like for the evildoer on the final day? They'll declare God is righteous when he pours out on them wrath and fury. Clearly, this element of retribution. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. This is Sophie Scholl when she said to the judge, one day you'll stand and receive righteous judgment, right? This is the very text she could be thinking about. You're afflicting me, God's going to afflict you. And to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So what does God's righteous judgment look like? His, what he considers just, it's when those who do not obey the gospel meet the punishment of eternal destruction. Right? So clearly, again, righteousness includes this element. Two more examples from Revelation, and then we'll stop there. Revelation chapter 16, and then Revelation 19. Revelation 16, verses 5 through 7. This is one of those scenes of end times judgment. Revelation chapter 16, verse 5. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. What does just or righteous judgment look like? When the evildoer gets what he deserves. One other example, Romans chapter 19, or Revelation, sorry, Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and who has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. So here the evildoer is receiving a true and just punishment from the Lord, and the saints are crying out hallelujah. Why? Because they see this punishment as a picture of God's righteousness. God is balancing the books. The evildoer is being punished. So I just think, first of all, there's no way it's right to say there's a standard of which God acts. He always acts in accordance with his righteous, just character. We can always expect God to act just or righteous. It does include covenant faithfulness, so it does include love, grace, kindness, steadfast faithfulness, all of these things.
It also includes retribution. Again, there's no way to avoid it. But this last element, that it includes retribution, does leave us with a question, doesn't it? If God says, I will by no means clear the guilty, meaning the guilty will be punished, then the question is, or let's add it up too. If the guilty must be punished, and it is an abomination for God to find one clearing the guilty, clearing the guilty without an act exacting punishment, then how can any of us be forgiven? Right? Let's even go back, just in our minds, to Exodus 34 again. Israel, Moses is up on the mountain getting a commandment from God that says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no graven images. Israel is down there making a graven image that they're worshiping. I mean, these are people who are guilty every, you know, way under the sun. They're guilty as you can be. And God says to Moses, I will not wipe off this people from the face of the earth. Even Moses is guilty, isn't he? Not of that act, but he's guilty of sin. I mean, you could run throughout the whole human race and say, all of us are guilty. All of us have sinned. So if God will by no means clear the guilty, then how can God be just if justice includes this idea that evildoers shall be punished? We're all evildoers. How is there hope? How can God both be just and declare us righteous? How can God both be just and justify the wicked man? Isn't that a question? And as God went through centuries in the Old Testament, continually passing over man's sin without inflicting judgment on them, how did God do that and yet still be just? I mean, think about what Judah does. Right? Judah is this wicked, wicked man. You read his story in the book of Genesis, and Judah is doing atrocities left and right. And ultimately, Judah repents, God pours out grace on him, and God even brings the Messiah through him. Judah, you're wicked. How can God forgive you? We're wicked, right? I mean, some of us could tell things and say, you want to know how evil we are? Listen to what I've done. Maybe what I did this week, last night, I'm a wicked man. Well, how do we avoid it? How can God both be just and justify us? Well, the Bible tells us, look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I'll end with this text and then just draw one implication from it. Romans chapter 3, I'll begin reading in verse 21. And we'll follow the logic of the text together. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You could sum up verse 23 saying, we're all wicked. And remember when God said it is an abomination to justify the wicked man? Well, then listen to 23 and 24. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. Right? That feels like an abomination. Feels like we should say, hold on a second. If we've all sinned and we're all evildoers and it is unjust to allow the evildoer to be acquitted, to allow the evildoer not to be punished, then God, it looks like you're not just. It looks like the judge of all the earth is actually not doing what is right. So how does this logic work out? Verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He's about to give us the reason for this. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom, that is, God put forward. He's going to say, whom God put forward, that is, God put forward Jesus Christ. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, what's this language? Propitiation is a hard word here, but it probably is a good one. I know the NIV, funny enough, if you have it, translated this term, atoning sacrifice. And it's funny that the NIV said, because nobody knows what propitiation means. Like anybody knows what atoning sacrifice means, you know? So if you're going to have to explain it, at least explain this difficult word. Propitiation is the idea of a sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God. So it may be, think of it in pagan literature for a bit. In pagan literature, what happened is sometimes the god would be mad at the people. And so the people would say, well, I tell you what, I'll offer up the sacrifice. So they may take, you know, Jimmy the pagan, and then they would take Jimmy the pagan and say, God, we're going to sacrifice Jimmy and kill him and hope that this sacrifice would appease your wrath and pacify you so that you will now be friendly to us. This is why there were such horrendous things like child sacrifice in pagan cultures, because they were trying to appease the god. I offer my child as a propitiation. Well, God does something, I was about to say, in some ways similar, but in another way completely different. First of all, who's the one that initiates the sacrifice? It's not the people. It's not the people saying, God, please, can we do something to keep you from being angry against us? This is God saying, though my wrath is against you, I love you enough, though you're sinners, that I will send my own son to bear my wrath. God initiates this, right? So God puts forward Christ, Romans 3:25, God puts forward Christ to be the propitiation. That is, God makes his own sacrifice to appease his own wrath. And it's not as if this is like the helpless Jesus appeasing the angry Father. The Son and the Father are one. God sends the Son, and the Son voluntarily goes. So God the Father pours out his wrath on God the Son, appeasing his wrath against us. Well, why did God do that? Why did God, verse 25, put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith? Look at the rest of verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness. Well, why did God's righteousness need to be shown? Why was it in doubt? Because in his divine forbearance, that is patience, in his divine patience or divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. That is, every time that God passed over somebody's sin in the Old Testament, David commits murder, commits adultery, God says, I forgive you, I clear you, the guilty one. And we're saying, how can God be just and clear an evildoer like David? God said, because in my patience, I was passing over all of these sins because I was not. The reason is not I was passing over sins because I just decided to turn a blind eye and figure they it's okay not for these atrocities to be punished. Rather, when God put Jesus forward on the cross, he was saying, you want to know why I can be just and forgive David of adultery and murder? Because Jesus Christ is paying for his sin. My punishment is coming out. Jesus Christ is appeasing my wrath because he's bearing the righteous judgment that would bring about wrath and fury is exactly what's being poured out on Jesus Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, you consistently have this picture of God's wrath and fury being in a cup to the Babylonians. I'm going to make them drink of the cup of the wine of my wrath. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays, let this cup pass from me. This is not Jesus just saying, I just wish I could come up with a good metaphor, God, as I'm in the midst of praying. Oh, I got one. Cup. No. This is Jesus praying something very specifically. When he says cup, he knows his Bible well. Right? God the Son knows the Bible. Write that down. No. So God the Son knows the Bible. So when Jesus is praying, let this cup pass from me, he knows exactly what he's saying. God, when I go to the cross, if I'm going to drink this cup, what that means is on the cross, I'm going to bear your wrath and fury.
I'm going to bear punishment for the evildoer.
So God puts forward Christ to bear punishment because God had been passing over sins and not punishing them, and it called into question his righteousness. And so what God does is he sends Jesus, verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. One of the glorious things is God does not forgive us because he says, I'm forgiving you because I'm not going to enact retribution. I'm forgiving you because on this point, I'm not going to let my justice be carried out. No, God says, I'm forgiving you because I have punished you in the person of my Son, Jesus Christ. You see, there's only two ways to go here. If God's wrath is here, either if this ark, you might say, represents Christ, then every person has had God's wrath poured out for their sin. Either you place your faith in Jesus Christ so that you're united with him, so that what's true of him is also true of you as one in Christ. And therefore, as God pours out his wrath on Christ, it's as if your penalty has already been paid for your sin, and therefore you do not have to bear God's wrath. You're shielded because Christ drank down every drop of wine out of God's cup on the cross. Or you refuse to place your faith in Christ and you will bear God's wrath on your own head. But in every case, justice is carried out. When a wicked, wicked man who has done great atrocities places his faith in Jesus Christ, it's not as if God says his atrocities will not be punished. What he's actually saying is his atrocities have been punished. When my own son, with whom that child was united by faith, cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? God was screaming, this is retribution. This is the only way God can be just and justify wicked men. What this means for us then is our forgiveness is in accord with the justice of God. That is a glorious thing because what it means is when we confess our sins, we don't have to say, I know God was merciful with me yesterday and forgave me. But will he continue to show mercy? Can I count on God always forgiving me? Or will he say, I've had it to hear. You know, when you sinned Monday through Thursday, that was a lot. But now Friday, that's too much. The reason God will always forgive the one who has faith in Jesus Christ is not because God has decided to forgive us in the first place by acting unjust, but because our forgiveness is a just act of God. Because Christ has received our punishment, it would be unjust for God to punish us as well as Christ for our sins. This is why 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can actually cry out in praying, God, would you forgive me because you are just and Christ has bore all the payment that my sin has merited. That is a glorious, glorious reality. And if you don't have this, the reason guys want to reject this notion of retribution is because they want to uphold the fact that God is a loving God. But God's love is seen no more clearly and no more gloriously than when we look at the fact that while we were God's enemies, by nature, children of wrath, God sent his own son to bear his wrath for us. That's where you see love. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So let's thank God today that he is a just God and live in light of that reality. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you are a righteous and just God. Thank you that you will by no means clear the guilty.